I've been blessed with our study in Proverbs. The study has been a blessing to me personally, and I hope that I've been able in some way to share the blessing this book has been to me with you in the opportunities that I've had to preach from Proverbs. We've seen that the theme of Proverbs is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This whole book is basically tied to a relationship with God. In fact, we've defined the fear of the Lord. And how do we define it? Well, we say the fear of the Lord is a reverence for God. It's not just going through life doing your own thing. It's having a true reverence for God based on, secondly, a relationship with God. Knowing that the only way we can please God is to know Him through Christ Jesus, expressed in submission to God. So Proverbs is certainly not any type of moralistic book that just gives ideas on how to live that anyone could follow, regardless of religious background. It is a book that is based in a relationship, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why, if you asked me to select one key text from the entire book, I'd have to go with Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 that teaches the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And if you remember, we've talked about this in the past, notice that the fear of the Lord is parallel with the knowledge of the Holy One. So if we're going to take this Hebrew poetry seriously, remember Hebrew rhymes, not sound, but meaning, that the fear of the Lord is parallel with the knowledge of the Holy, personally the Holy One, and that's God. So how do I fear the Lord? To fear the Lord is to know the Lord. To fear the Lord is to have a personal relationship with Him. This is what it means to fear the Lord. So we've worked through the introductory chapters in Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, all having to do, mainly at least, with a man and his wife pleading with a son that that son would make the right choice and listen to Lady Wisdom and reject Lady Folly, if you will. Because in all of life, we have to make a choice. It's not the idea that we can just go through life with synthesis, right? Life is thesis and antithesis. It's black and white. And as God's people, we have to choose for Jesus Christ. Once we get out of chapter 9 and we start chapter 10 in Proverbs, it's topical. And so the question is, well, if you were preaching or teaching through Proverbs, beginning in chapter 10, where would you start? Well, I don't know if there's one right answer to that question. But certainly a safe place to start is with God. What is God like? Well, we've had one message on the sovereignty of God from Proverbs, that God is a sovereign God. We had a second message on what God hates. He hates lofty eyes. He hates pride. Tonight we'll have a third message on the character of God. We'll be considering our omniscient God. The omniscience of God. You say, what do you mean omniscience? The idea that God is all-knowing. Think about how important it is to know. Think about the problems we face because we don't know. My guess is most of you, I'm really not a big news person. I listen to the radio, and that's probably where I get most of my news. But the best I know, they still haven't found the miners trapped in Utah. Now, let's see how many people here can tell me. How many miners are trapped underground in Utah? Six. Now, how many of you knew that? Okay, you've been following at least a little bit that story. That took place more than a week ago. And what don't we know? Well, the most basic question is, are they what? Alive. We don't know. And even if we knew they were alive, where are they? I have an article that says that they currently, this was a Friday article, were drilling yet a fourth hole because they've already drilled three holes. And as I understand it, I think in all three, they put a camera down and they can't find these guys. They don't know if they're alive. If they are alive, they don't know where they are. They put a rescue team in there to look for them. And then there was a cave-in on the rescue team, and three of the rescuers died because they didn't know that a shockwave was going to collapse the tunnel. They didn't know the shockwave was coming. They didn't know that three more men were going to die, assuming the first six are going to die, but they don't know if the first six are dead or not. Obviously, as time goes on, it would seem to be the case. And they don't even know where they're at. Think about how many things we don't know. Because we are limited. We are finite. See, we can't pass through rock. We just can't say, I'm going to go look through the rock and find... We can't do that. We have physical bodies. We have limitations. But can I remind all of us that God is not like us? The Bible clearly teaches that God is a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You say, what does it mean that God is a spirit? It means that God is unlimited and that God is infinite. There are so many things we don't know because we're limited and finite. God is unlimited. God is infinite. You say, how? Well, in relationship to time, we would refer to God's eternity. We would say that one of the characteristics of God is eternity. He's an eternal God. In relationship to space, we would say that God's what? Omnipresence. He's everywhere. He's here in this room with us. He's down in that mine, even with those miners, be they alive or dead. We would say, thirdly, in relationship to power, that God is omnipotent, that there is no limit to His power, even as our memory verse reminds us. And where we're going tonight is in relationship to knowledge. God is omniscient. God knows absolutely everything. There is no limit to what our God knows. I looked up a couple of definitions just to help us understand maybe omniscience a little better. I don't know if this would help. But the dictionary said, having infinite awareness, understanding, and insight. That's our God. Possessed of universal or complete knowledge. That's our God. And that's so different than us. We're people who read directions. Why? Because we don't know how to put things together. And I know if it's simple, you might wing it. But if something's complicated, we read directions. Or those of you who like to cook, you have recipes. Why? Because you don't know how to do it. We attend school. Some of us work in schools, and that's our vocation. Why? The very fact that we work in an educational institution testifies to the fact that there are people who don't know what maybe they could know. We ask our children when we come home, how was your day? Why? Because we don't know. Our spouses, how was your day, honey? We don't know. When we're maybe not clear on certain items, we look up words in dictionaries to get a dictionary definition or spelling. Why? Because we don't know. Or encyclopedias for the same reason, because we don't know. We read road signs and even maps. I may have shared, coming back 3 or 4 years ago, I was preaching up at family camp at Northland. I didn't have an atlas with me. I just had directions that were hastily written down. And I took a wrong turn, and I went 3 hours out of my way. Now, that's a long time because it took me another 3 hours, obviously, to come back. I elongated an 11-hour trip from Dunbar, Wisconsin, to Cleveland, Ohio, by 6 hours. I made it a 17-hour trip. It wasn't good. My family wasn't pleased. I shared their grief. I just messed up. What? I lacked information. Okay? What did I do? I've made just a personal promise to myself that I'm never going anywhere without an atlas. One of the last things I made sure before we got in the van, I want my atlas, and I'm going to check it. And the night before, I spent time just going over the map even once again, a testimony that there's so many things I don't know. We listen to the news. We watch the news. Many of you are Googling things. Why? Because you don't know. If you knew, you wouldn't need Google, right? We go to people for counsel because we lack wisdom. I could go on and on and on. My point is we are so unlike our wonderful God because He doesn't do any of these things. God knows everything. We would simply say that God is omniscient. Now, question. How does the Bible communicate to us that God is omniscient? Well, in Proverbs, one of the ways is this simple reference to the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord. And one of the things that's jumped out at me from Proverbs are different references to the eyes of the Lord. You say, what does it mean when we talk about the eyes of the Lord? Question again. Does God have eyes? Does God literally have eyes? Do we ever have to, I don't mean to be silly, but just to make the point, do we ever have to worry that when the wind blows, the dust would get in God's eyes? Do we ever have to worry that His eyes would be out of focus? You would say no, because God really doesn't have eyes. The Bible says God is a spirit. And Jesus was very clear in Luke 24:39 that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. I know we know this, but just to think about it. God doesn't have flesh and bones. God doesn't have eyes. Any more than He has a hand. The hand of the Lord is mighty to save. What is that? It's a picture. God has no hand. You never have to read a verse, the hand of the Lord is mighty to save. Is that His right hand or His left hand? No, that's not the point. It's the idea that these are pictures, and there's a theological word for these pictures. And that word, that those of you that have maybe had a class, that word is anthropomorphism, which is kind of an interesting word. Now, I know we have a number of young men and even some of our ladies that study Greek. Anthropos is simply a Greek word that refers to man. Morphe is a word that refers to form. The Bible writers, what do they do? It's not unique to the Bible. All types of literature do this. You describe deity in human terms. Why? Because our minds are so finite. There are concepts that are so hard for us to understand because we're limited. So what do the scripture writers do? They use anthropomorphisms, expressing the truth of God in human analogy. And one of these is a reference to the eyes of the Lord. You say, what's the point of the eyes of the Lord? It's all about omniscience. It's the idea that I know what I can see. God's eyes are everywhere. So it's the Scripture teaching us, reminding us that God knows all things. And that's the first point we'll consider this evening. I invite your attention to Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll begin with verse 3, as we consider the fact that God knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's infinite. In Proverbs chapter 15, 3, we see that God knows everything, everywhere. And that might sound like a statement that's grammatically a little bit odd, but I hope that kind of just pictures what is being said here or parallel with this third verse in Proverbs 15. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord, you say, where are they? They're in every place. What does that mean? It means God knows everything. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. He even knows more than past, present, and future. God even knows the possible. You say, what do you mean? The past, every event in history, God never has to look it up. God never forgets the name of a general or the name of a battle or whatever you might be interested in. God knows the present. Jesus said to the disciples, even the hairs on your head are numbered. He knows it all. God knows the future. It's very clear that He knows the exact moment that Christ will return. He even knows the possible. What would happen if I choose to do something that I never do? You say, what do you mean? We won't turn there. But in 1 Samuel 23 is the story of David running for his life because Saul is right behind him. And David goes down to Keilah and he goes into the town of Keilah. And as he's in that city, he prays to God basically this, God, if I stay, will the inhabitants give me over and betray me to Saul? And God answered, yes. And David said to his men, then we're out of here. Let's go. And they left. You say, what does that mean? God knew that if David stayed, that he would be delivered into the hand of Saul, even though he didn't stay. So it never took place. God not only knows the past, present, and future, He even knows the possible. That's our God. Tozier puts it this way, because God knows all things perfectly, He never discovers anything. He's never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything. That's our omniscient God. He knows all things. He knows every act of evil. Look at verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil. Watching the evil. Every Jewish individual who was put to death in one of those horrible camps under Hitler, who wondered, does anybody know what I'm going through? The answer is yes. God knows. Every person, and it might even be a person here, I hope it's not the case, but every person today, maybe a wife whose husband acts very loving in public, but when things are at home, in personal space, then he's abusive. God knows. Every child that's being taken advantage of by a parent or another trusted person in a way that is clearly sinful, and that child thinks, doesn't anybody know? Yes, God knows. Every time that a person is sinned against, God knows, because verse 3 says, watching the evil. Watching the evil. Can I remind all of us that there's never a time where we have to think, Lord, someone's hurting me, someone's taking advantage of me, someone's sinning against me, and no one knows, and it's not fair. It may not be fair, but it's not true to say that no one knows. Because verse 3 says, God knows everything, watching the evil. Even if you currently are facing a very hard time in life, something that is so personal that you would never share with a friend, even here at church or a pastor, God knows what you're going through. His eyes are everywhere, and He watches the evil. But notice the end of verse 3, please. Not only is He watching the evil, it goes on to say the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Every act of goodness that you've ever engaged in, God knows. Every time you've prayed for someone, God knows. You handed out a gospel tract. God knows. Every time you took the time to smile at a cashier or a clerk that maybe was having a bad day and you just wanted to encourage someone, God knows. Every time you've done something at church and you've watched other people be publicly recognized, but for whatever reason, it's never come your way, And you might be tempted to think, you know, I'm doing a lot for the Lord. It's kind of behind the scenes and no one seems to notice. God knows. He knows it all. In fact, you may be sometimes doing good things and be misunderstood. I mean, how many times in life do we honestly want to be a blessing? We want to say a kind word to someone and it just comes out wrong. And after we're done, you say, oh no, I think I just said something very wrong. But you really didn't even mean it. Or maybe you tried to encourage someone or say something and someone actually turned on you and made a false accusation against you and said, how could you say something like that? And inside you're thinking, but Lord, that's not what I meant. I wanted so much to do something good that would please you. God knows. Because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God knows it all. God knows everything, everywhere. That includes knowing about us. And that's our second point. That God knows everything about us. Turn over in Proverbs, please, chapter 5, to verse 21. Proverbs chapter 5, please. In verse 21. Where it says, for the ways of a man are before, here it is, the eyes of the Lord. And He watches all his paths. The ways of a man, that's you, that's me. You say, what does this mean? God knows our every thought. God knows our every act. God knows exactly what you're thinking about right now. God knows what I'm thinking, even as I seek to communicate in a way that I try to be clear in. Job put it this way, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Everything I do, God knows. Everything I think while I'm doing it, God knows. God knows what I was thinking when I came into church this evening. Was I thinking, Lord, I'm delighted to praise you? Was I thinking, well, this is maybe not what I want to do, but I'm supposed to come, here I am. Or maybe I was just on autopilot and I wasn't really thinking anything. I was just thinking, you know, about work tomorrow or about maybe some cleaning projects at home or whatever the case might be. God knows. And because He knows our every thought and act, whoop, that was one too early. Because He knows our every thought and act, He knows our every sin. You say, where are you getting that from? The context of chapter 5. Let's go back to verse 20, just a verse earlier. We're in chapter 5, verse 21, but let's drop back to verse 20, please. It says, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? The rhetorical question, why would you sin? Why would you commit immorality? Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. And He, God, watches all his paths. And referring to that man, verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. You say, what's the point? God knows our every sin. Even our darkest sins. Even sins as serious as sexual sins. God knows. Even the kinds of things that we would never openly admit to one another, and maybe some would argue we probably shouldn't openly admit. God knows. If I were to ask you what sin you have committed that you're most ashamed of, I don't think there's a single person in this room who would struggle to come up with something. I may be wrong. But I certainly don't have to sit back and say, wow, there's nothing that I could think of that I've ever done that really causes me that much shame. I may struggle with a number of things that I'm just not sure which would be number one. Even the darkest sin, the sin that I would be horrified if you knew about, the sin that you would be horrified if I knew about, God knows. And you know what's the great blessing of this? And He still loves us. Incredible thought. God's omniscience means that when you sinned, it didn't catch Him off guard. When you sinned, God didn't say, oh, man, when I saved them, I didn't know about that. Wow, maybe I shouldn't have saved him. When God in eternity past made a choice to have you become one of His children, He already knew every sin that you would commit, even the one or handful that came to your mind when I asked you what you're most ashamed of. That is one of the reasons I marvel so much at the love of God. Because let's be honest, we are not that way. There are people in our lives that if we knew the kind of sin they committed or even are tempted to commit, we'd be tempted to walk away and say, wow, I never knew you were that wicked. God knows we're that wicked. And He chooses to love us anyway. What a God we serve. A God, verse 21, it says of Him, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all His paths. He knows my every sin. And yet He chooses to love us anyway. Praise God. I'd like to make a second application from this text before I go to the next point. It's something that I've been burdened to bring up for some time, and this gives me an opportunity to do it. Why does God use the phrase, the eyes of the Lord, to teach omniscience? He could have used other phrases, but He chose to use the phrase, the eyes of the Lord, to teach the concept of all-knowing. Well, I think there's a very logical reason that we're all familiar with, right? If you observe something, then you know it. It's the idea that we tend to know what we observe. It's the idea that we can't know, at least it's hard for us to know, let me say it that way, what we don't observe. Let's go back to the coal mine tragedy that continues. Do we know that those six men are alive? Now, unless something changed today, my understanding is they still don't know if they're alive. I don't know if that's changed at all. Why don't we know? Because out of the holes that have been drilled, out of the cameras that have been put in the holes, no one has seen a picture of the men alive or deceased, to the best of my knowledge. So the idea of the metaphor, the analogy, is that the eyes of the Lord picture knowledge because we generally have to see something before we can know it. Jesus backed this up when He taught that a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus said to His followers, His disciples, false teachers are coming. They said, how are we going to know who's the real guy from the false guy? Jesus said, just watch him. You watch somebody and you'll know. You say, where am I going with this? Okay, let's see if this is a logical application. You be the judge. Are there people having relationships with other people that they've never seen? Are there people right now engaged in relationships with people they have never seen with their eyes? Call it chat rooms. call it cyber friendships. Those of you that are my age, some of you are maybe familiar with this, some not so much. Those of you that are older than me, the idea of spending hours on a computer communicating with people you've never met just doesn't make sense. But those of you who are young are probably a lot more in tune with this than I am. Because we have young people going online, communicating with people they have never seen, coming to the false conclusion that they know them. Now, let me quickly say, I'm not against emailing. I email my wife. Okay, we work in different places during the day. We email each other. I email our secretary daily with church-related items. I email pastoral staff. I email elders. I don't think there's anything wrong with communicating with people you already know. But we have a lot of people going online. They've never seen the other person. And sometimes sad things are happening. And again, in our youth group, and I won't be specific, yes, it's already taken place, that we have people involved with situations that should have never taken place, and all began with being online and then becoming close to someone that she never really met. And then after she met him, the parents sought to intervene, but to no avail. And in a relationship that never should have taken place, takes place. I read recently of a 13-year-old girl in a chat room. She became friends with a girl that, we'll just say her name's Tanya. And her and Tanya started chatting back and forth and instant messaging and such. Tanya shared that she was 13, just like this girl. They had many things in common. They both really didn't like school a whole lot. They both thought their parents really didn't understand them. They both enjoyed sports very much. And they began to communicate back and forth, and they thought how cool it would be if they could meet. And so Tanya said to this other girl, "Why don't we get together? Why don't we meet at a park sometime when your parents aren't around?" And the meeting was set up, and this 13-year-old girl goes to the park to meet Tanya, who is a 59-year-old pedophile, and simply pretended to be a 13-year-old girl. Now, the good news is Tanya wasn't 13 either. Tanya's a police officer who pretends to be a young girl to catch pedophiles on the internet. And I've talked with someone even in Greenville County who has some exposure to this. And he was talking with a police officer who spends his time related to pedophiles on the internet. And the comment that was made, and it spoke to me, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. Catching people like this is not even hard. There are so many around, your head would spin. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. The idea obviously being you take a barrel filled with fish swimming, you pull the trigger, chances are you're going to hit one because there's so many there in a concentrated space. That's what's going on. My heart is a pastor, mom and dad, that we're very cautious, lest our children fail to understand that you can't really know a person that you don't see with your eyes. I think that's a valid application, that God chose to communicate His omniscience with the phrase, "the eyes of the Lord." And certainly for you that are younger, or maybe even not so young, that are out in cyberspace communicating, be careful. Because what you think may not be accurate because you don't see with your eyes. God is an omniscient God who knows all things. And because He knows all things, He is a God that's able to evaluate our hearts. Now, obviously, when I use the word heart, I'm not talking about fleshly organ that pumps blood. But it's the inside It's the real me in you. It's my thoughts, my desires, my motivations. It's what I am inside. Right? You look at me and you see certain physical attributes. You can watch my behaviors. Why I'm doing what I do, you can guess at, but you can't be sure. And the same way, I can look at you and I see your clothing, I see your personal makeup and such, but what you're actually thinking, wanting to do, what you ponder, I can't see, but God can. Because we serve an omniscient God who knows the heart. And we see that in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 11. Would you turn over, please, to Proverbs chapter 15 as we read of the God who knows the heart. And we'll see two words here that maybe we'll need just a word of definition. In Proverbs 15:11, it says, Sheol, the King James has the word hell, and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men. Sheol and Abaddon are parallel, if you will. That second Hebrew word, Abaddon, just means destruction. It's the place of destruction. Sheol is a word that can be defined in a couple of different ways, but it's the idea of the realm of the departed. Sometimes it simply means the grave. Parallel with Abaddon, Sheol would refer to hell, the realm of the departed evil, where wicked people who have not accepted Christ as Savior would spend eternity. That's Sheol. That's Abaddon, the place of destruction. Now look at verse 11, please, with that in mind. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. You say, what does that mean? What do people in hell think about? What goes on in the heart of a person in hell? And we would say, I don't know. I mean, how could I know such a thing? But God knows. Our omniscient God knows what is going on in the mind of every person in hell at this moment. You say, that's hard. It's very hard, but He knows. And if God can know something that hard, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Then look at verse 11 again, please, in Proverbs 15. How much more the hearts of men. You say, what does that mean? If God can know something as difficult to know as what's going on in the thoughts or mind, if I could use that word, of people in hell, how much more does He know our hearts? Meaning, He not only knows what we do, He knows why we do it. God knows why I do what I do. But He does more than just know why we do what we do. Because the Lord not only knows the hearts, Proverbs 15:11 of men, He evaluates our hearts. Turn over to Proverbs 17, please, and verse 3. He not only knows, but He tests. We could use the word evaluates. Look at verse 13, please, in Proverbs 17. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. You say, okay, what does that mean? The refining pot, the furnace, the crucible, if you will. How do you find out if what someone claims to be silver is pure silver? You put it in the crucible. You use a refining pot. If someone says, hey, this is pure gold, how would you know? In the ancient world, they would heat it up. And the purpose of heating it would be to demonstrate its pure character, or perhaps it's less than pure character. So the point is this, as the refining pot tests the genuineness of silver, as the furnace tests the purity of gold. The Lord, who knows all things, tests hearts. He knows what's going on. He knows not only what we do, but why we do it. One author put it this way. God strips bare all pretensions and tests all human hearts to determine their genuineness and purity. You say, what does that mean? God knows the difference between appearance and reality. What do we know? We know appearance. What does God know? God knows what I am inside my heart. What does God command of all of us? That we love Him with all our what? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Question. Does everything I do come out of a love for Christ? Or sometimes am I engaging in ritualistic religious activity? Let me just pick an example if it's helpful. I could pick anything. Let's say that we would have a missionary come to Trinity who's burdened for sharing Christ to the glory of God. And it may be that one of us in this room would respond with a financial offering. What would be the appropriate heart reason to give to that missionary? It would be that we would believe that God would be glorified as that missionary goes forth to share Christ. But what are some of the other reasons that one of us may give generously to a missionary? Would it be perhaps the praise of others, so that maybe other people at church would think, I really do love Christ? Would it be the approval of a spouse, maybe a wife who has said, you know, I'm concerned that you really don't seem to love God so much, and you think, man, I got to do something. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll be generous in an offering. Maybe it would be salving my conscience over something I've done that's dishonest, and it's kind of bothering me, and rather than deal with it, I would rather just give something and try to push it in the back of my mind. Maybe it's over the fact that I don't witness to people. Maybe the fact that I'm not even open to being a missionary, and the guilt is so intense that I give generously to those who go and try to rationalize my lack of willingness. See, I can have all of these different reasons, but God knows. Because God tests the heart, Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. So you might be thinking, Greg, are you telling me that every time we give something here at Trinity, the elders sit around and try to figure out why? No, that's exactly what I'm not saying. Because we're not God. And we're not omniscient. Which is why the next point, I find this interesting in Proverbs, is that the Lord alone can evaluate the heart. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 16, please. Proverbs chapter 16. Not only does God test or evaluate the heart, it's God alone who does this. Verse 2 in Proverbs 16, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. You say, what does that mean? I can think in my mind that I'm giving to the missionary to praise God, and I don't even realize that my motive is impure. That is how sinful we are. You might come up to me and say, Greg, I think you're doing something and it's for an ulterior motive. And I might say, well, the best I know, before God, I'm doing it for His glory. And yet if God could speak at this moment, He would say, no, you're not. Because you are so sinful, you have deceived yourself. That's what the Scripture teaches in Proverbs 16:2. It's the same thing we see in Proverbs 21:2. Turn over a few pages, please, to Proverbs 21. Our omniscient God knows exactly why we do what we do, but He alone knows it. Proverbs 21:2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. I can be deceived about what I do, but God knows, because God's omniscient. I have a standard illustration that I use for this, and I may have used it here before. But through the years, as I've been teaching, I've been working with college students for 20 years now, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity. It's a wonderful way to spend a life, and I enjoy it. I enjoy teaching, and I'm thankful for the privilege. I count it a privilege, and I enjoy being involved in pastoral work at Trinity. And praise God for the opportunity. Through the years, I've had, on a number of occasions, I don't want to say dozens, that would be an overstatement, but maybe a dozen, I'll have a guy come up to me and say, "Hey, Dr. Mazak, can I talk?" "Yeah, what's up?" "Well, something's really just heavy on my heart." "What is it?" "Well, there's this girl, and I'm burdened for her. And she hasn't been saved a long time, but nobody cares about her, and nobody really understands her, and the school's given her a hard time, the teacher's given her a hard time, everybody's given her a hard time, no one will give her a break, and I am just so burdened for her." And again, you may have heard me use this illustration before. The question I always ask is what? "Is she cute?" And they look at me and say, "What?" And I say, "Answer the question. Is she cute?" "What do you mean? Is she cute?" "Oh, so you're telling me that I only care about..." "I'm not telling you anything. Just please answer my question." I've never had a guy come up to me incredibly burdened about an unattractive girl. Never happened. Never. "Well, she is, but what does that have to do with it?" Everything, okay? Everything. Now, maybe in reality she has been mistreated, and maybe she hasn't been dealt fairly with. But I find it interesting that guys only care if the individual is an attractive young woman. That's how deceitful our hearts are. Which is why we need to be praying. We won't turn there because of time, but we need to be praying what it states in Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Because I can't even be clear if the meditation of my heart is pure. I have to pray, "Lord, would you please help me not only to be pure in behavior, but be pure in motive." Because I am so sinful that I can walk up to a person and hand a tract, and in my heart of hearts, the best I know, "Lord, I'm doing it for you." And my whole goal is sinful, and I don't even know it. And I have to pray, "Lord, would you please help me?" And can I take this to the logical extension? If I can't be certain of my motivation, how could I even pretend to know why you do what you do? Guys, if we're going to take seriously the fact that God's omniscient and we're not, we have to stop pretending that we can judge why other people do what they do. You know, she sings in the choir because she wants everyone to notice her. Well, how do you know that? Well, it's obvious. How do you know that? Well, I do. No, you don't. No, you don't. He cuts the grass at church every weekend because his wife drives him crazy. He just wants to get out of the house. How do you know that? Right? He loves to teach Sunday school because he thinks it's a mark of a successful Christian. How do you know that? She hands out tracts at lunchtime so she can brag to others about how... How do you know that? If I can't even know my heart because of my lack of omniscience, how in the world can I pretend to know yours? And yet I've heard comments, now these comments I made up, but I have heard many, many times, and I think many of you have as well, people saying these kinds of things. "He only does that because..." And then we pass judgment on another person's motivation, which we have no right to do, unless we claim to possess omniscience, which is something that God alone possesses. In conclusion, as we wrap up this evening, what do we see in Proverbs about God's omniscience? Five things that I'd like to quickly review. Number one, we've been reminded of God's omniscience. What should be the result practically in our lives? It should cause us to praise Him. What a God we serve. That He can know what I'm doing the same time He knows what you're doing. That He could know why I'm doing what I'm doing, and I don't even know why all the time. And at the same time, He knows why you're doing what you're doing, and you don't even know why you're doing what you're doing some of the time. And God knows it all. Psalm 147 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the numbers of the stars. He gives names to all of them." And then verse 5 says this, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Amen. His understanding is infinite. As we meditate on God's omniscience, we should be filled with praise. We can't really understand it, but it's wonderful. Number two, God's omniscience should give us great confidence in His character. How many times we make wrong choices in life. You say, why? Because there was something we didn't know. I took my family 6 hours out of their way a few years back, coming back from Dunbar, Wisconsin, because of a lack of knowledge, a lack of science. But God lacks no science. He's omniscience. He's omniscient. You know what that means? I can have complete confidence in my God. Because He knows everything. We don't. Children lack knowledge, right? They're easily fooled. You know? Hey, son, what do you have? Oh, I have this dime. Would you like this nickel? It's bigger. I'll trade you. Wow, really? Well, I don't know. Well, okay. And he says, "Gee, mister, thanks." And we think, not very bright. Well, he lacked knowledge. And he made a poor choice. You know what's a wonderful thought? God lacks no knowledge. Which is one of the reasons why He never makes a poor choice. You might be going through something in your life that's very challenging. Something you don't understand. But can I remind you, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. There's so many things we don't understand. And what does that do? That brings us great comfort, especially in trials, which is our third conclusion. God's omniscience comforts us in trials. I think of Abram at the time and Sarai. Later we call him Abraham and Sarah, wanting to have a child. Sarah, unable to bear a child, coming up with the very sinful idea of, "Abraham, why don't you get with my handmaid, Hagar, and maybe that way we can have a child." And the next thing we know, that Hagar is pregnant. And Sarai is jealous to no end. And she persecutes Hagar, who flees because she hates being persecuted. And who finds her out alone? God. And God speaks to her. And God promises her, "Go back, be submissive, and I will multiply your offspring." And the Bible says the Lord heard her in her time of affliction. And what was the response of Hagar? Scripture says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." Of seeing. Why? For she said, "Truly, I have seen Him who looks after me." What a blessing that God looks after us. What a comfort in trial. Fourthly, but it also sobers us in time of temptation. Because the very eyes of the Lord that know everything I'm going through when I'm being persecuted, what a blessing, the same God who knows what I'm thinking when I'm about to sin. Which is why in Hebrews chapter 4 it says, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that none of us will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And then in verse 13 it reads, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What's the author of Hebrews saying? You're being tempted to go back to temple worship. You're being tempted to reject Jesus Christ. You're being tempted to go back to the old ways, which were just a picture of the reality of Christ. But God sees you, and God knows. So you better think twice before you turn your back on God. And that should sober us. Because even though I may be all alone, I'm never all alone. The eyes of God, they see me. And that should have a sobering effect. And finally, our last conclusion this evening. God's omniscience reminds us that we are not omniscient. We can't judge the motives of others. And I need to be convicted of every time I say or even think, I know why you're doing that. Because every time I know why she's doing, every time I think that, I am usurping God of His rightful place. And I am pretending that I am the one who's omniscient. I can't judge other people's motives. The Scripture teaches I can't even be certain of my own. Which is why in Psalm 139 it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Our omniscient God not only knows everything about us, what we do, what we think, He knows why we do what we do and even think what we think. He knows what's in our hearts, which is why we need to be continually repenting of our sin. Because if every one of us were to be honest, if I simply made a list of all of the sins I commit, sins of commission or omission, the list would be lengthy. But if I had to add to that a list of all of the things that I've done with the wrong motive, how much longer that list would be. Which brings us to the place of the need for continual repentance. That God would forgive us for our sin.